The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
During my freshman year in college, I had a part-time job making roof trusses. Now, a roof truss is, generally speaking, they're not always the shape, but generally speaking, they're the triangular things that are up in your attic that hold up your roof. And inside that truss, there are 2x4s, sometimes very simple, sometimes those 2x4s are going every which way, and they provide support for the truss itself. Those pieces inside, they're called webs, W-E-B-S, and I'll say more about that in just a moment. But when you make these things commercially, you're making 20 or 30 or 40 of them at a time. Generally speaking, you make them, you cut all the lumber that's necessary, you run them through a very large saw that can make 4 cuts on it at one pass through, and you have all of your lumber set aside. But occasionally you miscount, or maybe you have some bad lumber, and you get to the end of your job and there's a handful of pieces that need to be cut. Those would be cut with a one-arm radial saw. Now, most of you have probably, even if you don't know that's what it's called, most of you have seen at least the home version of a one-arm radial saw. It has a long arm that sits out this way and has a blade that drops from that. That's about the size, the home versions are at least, about the size of your skill saw, so an 8-inch blade or so, and you pull it out along the arm and you cut the board to make your cuts. Well, on one particular evening, August 22nd, 1985, so this August will be 30 years, about 2 weeks prior to my sophomore year in college starting, we were running short of a handful of webs to finish a job, and so I went to go cut them on the one-arm radial saw. But this wasn't a home version of a one-arm radial saw. This was a commercial one-arm radial saw, a much more powerful motor. Instead of a little 8-inch blade, it has a 16-inch blade about a quarter-inch thick on it. And I'd done this work 100 times, and that's not hyperbole. I've done it all the time. I was no stranger to the work. But at 19 years old, I was probably a bit naive about the inherent danger in that work. And so as I was cutting one of the last boards for the evening, I was holding the saw in my right hand and holding the board, my left hand, and holding the board with my right. The saw grabbed hold of that board and yanked it in the saw. Now, that wasn't uncommon, by the way, for the saw to do that. But this evening, I was cutting a web that was only 12 to 18 inches long. And so my hand in holding the board was precariously close to the business end of the saw, so to speak. I didn't feel it happen at all. But the saw cut into my hand and cut down to my wrist. It didn't cut them off this way. It cut into my hand all the way down to here. That night, I lost one finger immediately. A week later in the hospital, as surgeons had tried desperately to reattach the blood vessels, but unsuccessfully so, a week later, I lost another finger. I was amputated. For about 2 to 3 months after the accident, my hand was constantly in a bandage as I had about 5 surgeries in the first 2 or 3 weeks after the accident. And people would ask me, Brian, why are you wearing a football-sized cast on your hand? Why are you doing that? And I would kind of just matter-of-factly tell them, well, just recently I lost 2 fingers in a sawing accident. I thought everything was fine. And some people remarked to me that how well I was handling things. And I thought so too. I said, yeah, I'm handling things pretty well. But there were some other people in my life that were a bit more perceptive. And they said, Brian, the reason you think you're handling this well is because you haven't really dealt with it yet. They said, Brian, you're in denial. Now, I'm 19 years old. I don't even know what denial is. okay? Much less to think that I'm in denial. I thought they were crazy. You're out of your mind that I'm in denial. I'm handling this just fine. But the day finally came when denial wasn't going to be an option. The day came for the bandages to come off. I remember my mom asking me if she wanted me, for her to ride with me to the doctor's office. And I told her, you know, no thanks. I have a great relationship with mom. I said, no thanks. I'm good. I've been to these appointments before. This appointment isn't going to be any different, I thought. It was an hour's drive from the house to the doctor, which meant it was an hour's drive from the doctor back home. And at that appointment, the bandages did come off and stayed off. And I honestly, to this day, I can't tell you how I got home that day. Because for the next hour, all I could see was my mutilated hand as I rode alone in that car on the way home. I didn't see anything else. I couldn't tell you the traffic lights I went through. Couldn't tell you anything. But for an hour, I stared at my hand. For an hour, the emotions just began to build up inside of me until I got home. I finally made it home, and I don't mind telling you, friends, I absolutely lost it when I got home. Absolutely lost it. I yelled. I screamed. I cried to God. And if I had known the text that we're going to be looking at today, I would have said to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever come to the end of yourself? Have you ever come to a point in your life where life doesn't seem to make sense? And so you cry out to God. Maybe it's the death of a loved one who dies unexpectedly. Maybe it's a financial trouble that strikes you and you don't see any way or any apparent answer to it. Maybe something happens to you physically, as it happened to me physically. Maybe you suffered abuse at the hands of someone who was supposed to protect you, but yet they abused you. And so you cry out to God. You cry out in the midst of that trial, begging for God to help you. Well, today, friends, we're going to see that the Almighty knows our struggles. He knows our struggles. And when I use that word know, I want to use it in the fullest sense of knowing. Not just, but certainly including mental. I mean, certainly we would affirm that God is all-knowing, that He knows everything. But beyond just a mental knowledge, when I say God the Almighty knows our struggles, I'm saying that He has an experiential knowledge of our troubles. And so if you're in Psalm 22, say amen. Let's read this psalm together. You listen follow along as I read aloud. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of a lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much for your word, your good and perfect word. Father, I thank you that here that we learn, even in the midst of the cry of anguish of the psalmist, Father, that we learn that you are with us. We learn, Father, that you know our struggles, that you know us intimately. And so, Father, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that you would guide us into truth. Help us to know you well and to become the men and women that you would have us be as we encounter you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to make 5 points from this psalm today, 5 points for us. And the first point is this, is awestruck during pain. Awestruck during pain. I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again. One of the things that I like about the Psalms are the raw honesty that we find in them. There's raw emotion, if you will. I can't imagine someone today sitting down to write what would later be included in Holy Scripture, and then writing something that in our church subculture, in the subculture of Christianity, writing something that would be considered so politically incorrect, if you will, among the average church member. Notice what the psalmist says here. He starts off the psalm by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? When is the last time you heard a Christian cry out in deep faith to God using those words? The psalmist knew something of pain. His pain was so deep, in fact, that he felt as if God had completely abandoned him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to a point where you thought God has abandoned you? I have. I've been there. But, friends, the psalmist doesn't stop with just those words. He doesn't stop. He goes on and he says in the latter half of verse 1 and verse 2, and he says, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, that I find no rest. The psalmist here is explaining to us what does he mean when he thinks, God, you've forsaken me. He says what it means to him is that he's going through, God is letting him go through a difficulty in his life, and he doesn't even feel as if God is listening to him in that difficulty, much less that God is going to answer his prayers in that difficulty. Do you hear that? The psalmist says, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Oh, my friend, is there anything more difficult than to go through a trial alone, or to feel as if you're going through a trial alone, and that there's nobody there with you in the trial? That is the state of the psalmist. He feels like he's there all alone, nobody's with him, and even God is not with him. Now, for our mothers today, I want you to listen well to this. In the short time that I've been here as your pastor, I have walked with more than one of you through difficult times. More than one of you have come to me and told me how a child has made decisions or said things that have wounded your soul. You know, a child can wound a mother's heart like no one else can. A child can say something foolish or do something equally foolish that hurts, leaves scars. You poured your life into the child, and then they say or they do something foolish, and you feel like your life is about to unravel, and you cry out to God, and hoping that He's going to hear you as you cry out, and you feel that He doesn't hear you. And so you want to cry out as the psalmist. You want to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, that's a natural response to pain. It's a natural response that we go through that. But listen to this as well, friends. God has not forsaken you. He does hear you. And there is hope for you right here in this psalm. You just have to look for it. The hope is here. Hope is coming. It's coming. But in the meantime, the psalmist, in the midst of his pain, I want you to notice what he does in the midst of his pain. I want you to notice what he says, and I want you also to notice what he doesn't say in the midst of his pain. Look in verses 3 through 5 with me. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He says, yet you are holy. There in the midst of his trials, the psalmist recounts the glorious work of God. The psalmist recalls how God had been working with his ancestors up until this day. Now, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, God, you must not love me since you're letting me go through this hell on earth. You must not care about me that I'm going through this struggle. So often when we're in the midst of difficult times, we're tempted to throw the blame at God. We're tempted to call God's character into question. We say foolish things like, well, if God was really a loving God, He wouldn't allow me to go through this difficulty. The psalmist doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. There in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his feeling as if God is not even listening to him, in the midst of all that, he says, yet you are holy. Friends, I don't know what you're going through right now. I have no idea what struggles are on your heart. But listen to me and listen to me well. I don't want you ever, ever, ever to forget this. God is holy, and He does all things well. Everything He does it well. Now, you might not see the good in what God is doing in your life. And friends, there's a very simple explanation for that. You ready for this? Here's why you don't see the good in what's happening. You aren't God. Okay? You're not God. What you need to do is you need to step down off the throne of your life and let God sit on that throne. It's His place. Let God be on the throne. That throne is way above your pay grade. It's way above my pay grade. That's God's place. We might not understand why these things are happening, but right here, the psalmist, in the midst of his pain, is awestruck by the holiness of God. Awestruck by pain, or during pain. Point number two is awestruck during persecution. During persecution. You know, sometimes our pain is caused by the natural circumstances of life. You know, a loved one dies, or a natural tragedy, a natural disaster happens close to home. But at other times, our pain is caused by deliberate persecution. Sometimes you have people in your life who want to see you fail. You have people in your life who cause you pain. They persecute you intentionally. And so the psalmist writes here in verse 12, he says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." Now, naturally, friends, the psalmist isn't talking about literal bulls. The bulls represent his enemies. And the bulls of Bashan, every Israelite who read this would have understood that that was a reference to large bulls. Larger than life bulls. So for you and I to help you understand this, think about Paul Bunyan and his blue ox named Babe, right? This huge bull. Think about that bull. That's a bull of Bashan. This is a bull that's larger than life for you. So not only is the psalmist worried about his enemies, they're larger than life enemies. And isn't that the way it usually happens, right? That your enemies, at least to you, are larger than life. Imagine you find yourself in a room. You're just one of 100 people in that room. And there's one person, just one person in that room that you don't really get along with well. And you think, well, that person is against me. That one person in a room of 100 is going to appear to you of disproportionate size. You're going to know where they're at all the time. You'll see them talking across the room, talking to somebody, and you'll say, they're talking about me. That's what they're doing. They're talking about me. Because your enemies are larger than life. And so whether it's real or imagined persecution, your heart is like wax, verse 14. Your bones are out of joint, verse 13. Your tongue sticks to your jaws, verse 15. And you feel like you're surrounded. You're surrounded by your enemies. This is the way the psalmist felt. He felt surrounded by his enemies. Now, friends, we learned as in the title of the psalm, we learned that this is a psalm of David. And so King David, depending on what time he wrote this, there were times in his life when he was literally surrounded by his enemies. And so there in the midst of such persecution, he wondered if his life was even worth living. And so when he's awestruck during persecution, he cries out to God for help. He cries out to God for help. And he says in verses 19 through 21, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog." And by the way, here, I know some of you are dog lovers and you're thinking, okay, what do you mean these dogs? Dogs were not man's best friends in biblical times. They were carriers of disease. They were scavengers. So don't get in your mind, you know, Lassie here or anything. This is not Lassie. These are scavenger dogs, okay? And so they're referring to the enemies here. Verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." David cries out in the midst of this. And we come to point number three, is that we're awestruck in community. Awestruck in community. I want you to notice, if you will, where David is at. As he makes that cry, as he cries out to God for help, I want you to see where he's at in verses 22 and verse 23. He says in those two verses, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel." Do you notice where he's at as he's making these cries to God? He says, "My brothers." He says, "The congregation, you who fear the Lord, all you offspring of Jacob." So where is the psalmist at when he's as he's finding this relief? Where is the psalmist at? He's among the people of God. He's with the people of God. The psalmist finds joy as he worships among God's people. Friends, hear me. There is joy as we worship among God's people. So why is it then that we tend to run away from the church? We tend to run away from God's people when we're going through difficult times. Why do we do that? God would tell you that's the time you run to the church. That's the time that you come to God's people. And the Scriptures are full of references to the idea that we assemble together. One well-known reference, some of you probably have this memorized, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, friends, we gather together, we come together in community so that we can stir one another up to love and good works. Do you hear that one another language? That we're stirring one another up. In other words, friends, when you're not here, you individually, when you're not here, it has a greater effect than just on you. It has an effect on the entire body. Your absence affects everybody else in this room. Because when you're not here, you can't possibly help us to stir one another up. Because you're not here. You're not part of the pot, if you will. You're not in that mixing pot to help stir one another up. When you're going through a difficulty and you decide you're going to run and you're going to hide and I'm going to get over here, I'm not going to be a part of God's people, then God's people can't come alongside you and encourage you all the more as you see the day draw near. You need to be a part of God's people. Don't run from God's people. Run to God's people. Because it's in God's people that we find solace. It's in God's people that we find peace. It's in God's people that we find encouragement. And we encourage one another. Don't run from God's people. Run to God's people. And just while I'm on that, listen. You know, every one of us in this room are sinners. And sometimes you might say, well, Pastor, I've tried that before. I've run to God's people, and I got hurt in the process. If I've been the one to hurt you, then you have my deepest and profoundest apologies. I have certainly never meant to do that. But sometimes that's going to happen because we're all sinners, every one of us, me and you and all of us. So sometimes you might run to God's people, and it hurts. But that's not the way God intended it to be. It's not the way God intended it to be. We're intended to be together, to encourage one another. You know, in the United States, we've done so much harm. We've done so much harm by privatizing our faith. Oh, this is my little story. This is about me. And, you know, it's all about me. And I don't want to share it with anybody. It's my story. We've, in large part, taken the community out of faith. We've taken the community out of faith. We're not meant to do that. We're meant to live life together. We're meant to share one another's struggles. We're meant to pray for one another. We're meant even to pray for those brothers and those sisters that maybe we don't get along with that great. Now, you don't get all holy on me. Now, you know in this room right now, there are people in here that you go, okay, I have no problem being at their house for dinner, but this person, it's going to rub me a little wrong. We all have those people. We have those people in our lives. But we're to pray for them. I'm going to commend to you. I know Billy is a fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's read some of his works. He wrote a masterful work called Life Together. It's a very short book. I would commend the entire book to you. But I'm going to read just one little quote. Three sentences long. This quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. He says, and here I quote, "A Christian fellowship," that is the church, "A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses." In other words, if we're not interceding, then we're not even a church. He says, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. Oh, friends, don't you see the richness of that quote? That when you pray for people, this is not the prayer, Lord, change them. That is not the prayer that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about. The Lord, he is saying, Lord, change me. Lord, bless them. Lord, help them through this difficulty. And you earnestly intercede for them before the throne of grace. Then I promise you, friend, when you see them, you are not going to be able to, react viscerally. Because you're going to see them for who they are. They are a child of God. They have faults just like you have faults. But we pray for one another. Are you interceding for brothers and sisters who are part of this family of God? Do you make that part of your regular discipline as a Christian to pray for people who are part of this family of God? Do you see them as God sees them? Do you find great joy in knowing that God has brought you to this place? He has placed you here among these people to say, this is my family. And that I accept the people in the family. I say, I like being in this family except for this uncle and that aunt. No, I like this family. This is the family that I want to be a part of. Listen to the words of the psalmist again. This is in verses 25 and 26. He says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Friends, the psalmist is absolutely awestruck by the community of faith. Absolutely awestruck. But not only is he awestruck in the community of faith, he's also awestruck by the mission of God, or awestruck in the mission of God, which is point number four. Awestruck in mission. Friends, one of the great tragedies of the church, one of the great tragedies that could befall any church, is for God's people to forget the reason why they exist. That when we forget why we exist. And unfortunately, friends, it happens all too often. Not just in our day, why, by the way, it's happened throughout redemptive history, throughout the story of God's people, it's happened. God told Abram that the reason He had chosen him, that's the reason God had chosen Abram, was so that Abram, in turn, could be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But it doesn't take long, and you're reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden you realize that the Israelites are thinking only about themselves. They're not thinking about anybody else. And so when God comes to one of them and He tells one of them, I want you to be a missionary and I want you to go to this unreached people and I want you to tell them about my love and I want you to tell them about my grace, this missionary hitches a ride on the nearest boat and sails in the opposite direction. And God has to send a storm and a great fish to return that missionary to where he was supposed to be. But it didn't just happen in the Old Testament. It happens now today. It happens in the church age, if you will, as well. In the days since Christ, there have been century-long periods where people who call themselves Christians, who have refused to go to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel message to those in dire need of it. And not only that, friends, there continue to be people even today who won't even cross the street to share a gospel message with a neighbor. Shame on us if we are unwilling to go to the ends of the earth or unwilling to cross the street with the gospel. Shame on us if we are ashamed of the gospel message. Shame on us if we, with God's help, will not follow God's command to go and make disciples who make other disciples. Shame on us. Shame on us if we think that the church is here to meet all of my needs. That we exist for me. I hear it all the time. Oh, Pastor, your sermon was a bit long. I want more hymns, please. Or just about every Sunday of the year. Can you set the temperature in this room, please, to meet my needs personally? It's too hot for me, it's too cold for me, and I want the room to meet my needs. Now, this might upset some of you, but let me say this as plainly as I know how. This church is a community of believers. This church does not exist primarily for you, nor does it exist primarily for me, nor does it exist primarily for the elders or for the deacons or for any other body at the church. This church exists for the glory of God to bring His name to the nations. That is why we exist. Listen, my friends, we are not a country club. This is a church, and we've been given a mission by God. And that mission is to make disciples who make disciples until the ends of the earth. That is what it means to be awestruck with the mission of God. And if you don't believe me, let me read the words from David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, and he said the same things that Christ said. Follow verses 27 and following. David says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before Him. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness," notice this, "to a people yet unborn, that He has done it." Do you hear the psalmist? That psalmist, so excited, so filled with the mission of God, he says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the earth shall worship before you. The Lord is King, and our children's children will tell of His name to people who haven't even been born yet." So what is he saying? What is the psalmist saying? He's saying that there are going to be disciples who make disciples of people who haven't even yet been born. This is what it means to be awestruck by the mission of God. And notice how he ends. He has done it. The Lord has done it. It's His work. His mission. And we join Him in that mission. Point number five. I close with this point. That we're awestruck in Messiah. We're awestruck in Messiah. You know, the Bible is written in a number of genres, types of literature. There are narrative passages that tell the history of a people. There are poetic passages that tell of that you have to read things figuratively. There are prophetic passages that tell of things that are yet to come down the road. And there are many other genres as well. This is a handful. But occasionally when we read a scripture, we'll come to a passage that there is an overlap, if you will, in the genres. And that's what we have here in Psalm 22. There's an overlap, you see. On the one hand, Psalm 22 is poetic. It's a song. It was meant to be sung in worship. And so it's a poetic psalm, as all the psalms are. But on the other hand, Psalm 22 is also prophetic. It tells a story of something that's yet to happen, something that's going to happen down the road. And as with much prophecy, there are things that are called near fulfillment, and then there's what's called far fulfillment. So in other words, as David is writing this psalm, David is writing something very near to him. He's writing about an experience that he has personally experienced. David is talking. David himself went through the pain, the agony of this psalm. David has been through that. But David is also writing about something, a distant figure as well, something that is yet to come. At least in David's time, is yet to come. And that's where I want us to spend just the last few minutes we have, is talking about this distant fulfillment that is to come. I wish I could read all of Matthew 27 to you right now, but you'll just have to read that for homework this afternoon. And I hope you read not only Matthew 27, but I would encourage you to read all the crucifixion accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read all the crucifixion accounts of Jesus. I'm going to read just a few verses from Matthew 27. Don't try to follow with me because I'm going to be skipping around. I'll tell you the verses, so if you're a note taker, you'll know where to go back and look at this. But these are all passages from Matthew 27, which the whole chapter is about his crucifixion. Verse 29 says, "They mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Verse 31, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Verse 35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Verse 39, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." Verse 41, "And so also the chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him." Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" All of those verses that I just read from Matthew 27, they all have one thing in common. Every one of those verses find their origin in Psalm 22, written nearly 1,000 years before his crucifixion. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't speaking so much about being forsaken by God as he was saying, "Hey, what's happening to me right now has already been told." You see, because in Jesus' day, nobody would have said, "Turn to Psalm 22 or to Psalm 23 or whatever psalm it might have been. In Jesus' day, what they would have done is say, if you want to turn to Psalm 23, they would have said, "Turn to 'The Lord is my shepherd,'" and read the first line of the psalm. That's how you knew which psalm you were in. "The Lord is my shepherd." And so when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In essence, what he was saying is much like, I would say, turn to Psalm 22. He was, if you will, saying, you see what's happening to me right now? It's already been told. David told the story. Everything that's happening right now, it's been foretold. It all happened in Psalm 22. And friends, this is where we find our hope. This is where we find our hope. We find our hope in knowing that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is God Himself, left the perfection of heaven and came down to experience the suffering that we also experience. He experienced it. God in the flesh is intimately acquainted with what you go through. One commentator wrote this. He said, "In applying the psalm to human suffering, it is most appropriate for the Christian to be moved to tears when reflecting that Jesus the Messiah has so entered the human condition that he suffered in his humanity, being rejected by God and man. Whereas David's suffering was for himself, Jesus' suffering was on behalf of all sinners. The prophetic spirit moves the reader of this psalm to look beyond David and his experiences to the fullness of God's kingdom in the Messiah, when sorrow and anguish will give way to joy and worship. May that day come soon." Do you hear the good news there, friends? Do you hear the good news? The good news is that in Christ, in Jesus, in the Messiah, suffering will be no more. He will put away all suffering. He will put away all pain. He will put away all persecution. He will put those things away. When Jesus died on the cross, it was the death of death itself. It was the death of death itself. I'm going to close by reading a passage from the Scriptures. without comment at the end. Just close. This is in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. John writes and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" And then listen to this. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much that to those who thirst, to those who genuinely thirst after You, that You have promised to give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And that for those who trust in Christ, Father, we know that there is coming a day when there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more death. Father, You have made these things so through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we find great hope and great encouragement in knowing this. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today, even one, who has never trusted in Christ, has never turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, Father, that today You would do the work of opening their hearts and open their minds. And You would draw that man, that woman, that boy, or that girl to Yourself. You would give them faith to believe. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.